Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for being with us. As we continue this journey through Luke, things are getting serious, are they not? We are seeing some tensions ratcheted up. Luke, a master in his gospel of exposing the tensions that are always going on around Jesus. So have you ever found yourself in a mob? I don't know, Pastor Nagy, you're kind of guy that draws a lot of attention. You ever had a mob drawn itself around you?
Well, not an actual physical large crowd kind of mob, but of course we've all been involved with groups of people that have mob tendencies.
Well, what about a pod of dolphins? Ever been surrounded by a pod of dolphins?
No. Sounds amazing.
Well, there's a crowd who is prominent in our lesson for today. Pastor Gary Nagy is going to take us through Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12 this morning. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. And I know that at least two out of three Lutheran churches in Indiana are named Trinity, right?
Yes. within the county itself, there were, I think, six. That's because when they were all founded 140 years ago, it took 2 days to get from one to the other, and they never thought there would be a mix-up. So now there's a problem, of course, because the hospitals don't know which Trinity of which town. And then you add in the denominations other than Missouri Synod that have Trinity, and it's quite complex now.
And you are a founding member of the LLC, right?
That's correct, right? The Likeable Lutheran Clergy.
What makes you guys so likable?
Because a lot of times we just want to spend just talking about Jesus and how our daily life has gotten such an impact from him, and that when it comes to certain ways of doing things that we would consider indifferent in God's mind, adiaphora is a technical term, we are able to say, yeah, okay, that's fine. Maybe I wouldn't do it, but if you want to go ahead and do it, fine. Rather than, you know, arguing for a certain way of handling something.
It would strike me, Pastor Nagy, that in this world in which we live, if you want to be liked and you want to talk about Jesus, you better present a certain Jesus and not necessarily the full package.
Well, that's true. I mean, that's how people want to perceive it. I understand that there are some religious groups, churches out there that don't like a bloody Jesus, and so there's no image ever of him shedding blood. It's all about what he's done for us, leave it at that, and then now get what he's done for you and the way you live your life. So certainly some people think that they would be more far-reaching if they present a certain image of Jesus to their audience, but Lutherans have a desire to present the historical Jesus as Luke presents him and the other gospel writers and as Paul talks about him, that has hard things as well as easy things. I mean, when he's talking today about fearing God, when God's supposed to be love, you know, well, okay, we gotta wrestle with that. And, you know, I just heard about a girl, well, a young woman, I guess now. She was interviewed over the weekend, I think, on one of the morning news shows. She was at that church that goes around and protests at all things. And,
oh, Westboro, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And she said that although they went into the Bible every day, she never saw one passage about God is love, God was in the world reconciling the world to itself, God was in Christ, rather, reconciling the world to himself. They always refer to just the passages that talked about speak the truth and we're right and you're wrong and you're a hypocrite and if you don't follow us then you're in trouble and we're not, and hate, and if you get hated because of what you do, you know, they kind of take Jesus and put him on steroids when he says for reviling you. It's like, you know, it's supposed to be reviling for the gospel of love, not for the fact that you're just mean-spirited, but that whole kind of concept. And when she started reading on her own these passages about God and love and forgiveness and stuff, it eventually led to her departure from the church, because they said she was a she was asking questions, and she was a rabble-rouser and all those kinds of things. And even her own family now has shunned her. So, yeah, there's a certain way that things have to be done. You know, I think I mentioned this before. You know, we can so easily cover up history and not emphasize a fact like that. The problem is there's like a billion Bibles in the world, and everybody's got a copy of it. And, you know, we can skirt that issue, but somebody's going to come back and say, no, wait a minute, what about this verse here? And, you know, we have to address it because it's there for all to see, and I think that's probably the best way to do it.
Well, as we pray this morning to get our lesson started, let's also commemorate the anniversary of the birth of our synodical president, Matthew C. Harrison.
Thank you. We pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this day once again and continue in our humanity to be stunned and amazed at how you treat us, because it's not the way we need or should be treated. We don't deserve it, but it's out of your graciousness and your goodness and your kindness. And even though we are flawed, we are sinners, you still are one who continues in Christ to love us and receive us. We ask that we live in that truth of who we are in Christ, and that we are truthful as we proclaim Christ to the world. We recognize our own hypocrisies then, so to speak, as we're going to be talking about today, and we don't like them. We want to be consistent as we receive Christ and his word and what he has brought to us, and we share that same Christ with the world around us. We then also pray for our synodical president on the occasion of his birth, and we thank you for his love and service to you who have loved him and have blessed him in order to be a blessing. And we ask that the spirit for which we pray for ourselves would be upon all of us, including him, on this day of celebration for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and from anywhere in the world, even Argentina, the homeland of the new Pope, congratulations to him as well. You can reach us by way of email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Email in a question, comment, or just email in and say hi and tell us from where in the world you're listening this morning. We'd love to hear that stuff. We'll give you a shout-out if you'd be so kind as to do that for us. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And before we get this, we have to define some terms. You have to tell me what hypocrisy is. And is hypocrisy, 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 or are there different forms?
Well, hypocrisy, I guess, basically, would be considered not doing what one says. Practice what you preach. There's a disconnect there. And I guess, in one sense, as I prayed, you know, we are hypocrites in that we want to trust in Jesus, but we act very untrusting. It's another thing to carry it on to a teaching level and basically discover that there are things in us, in our life, and in order to justify our actions rather than to accept the truth and our sinful condition, in other words, to live in a denial, then we make things up. I mean, Jesus talks about that with this group of people, the Pharisees, about how, you know, it for show, for letting the world know how good you are, you designate a certain amount of money to the temple. And if your father comes to you and says, son, we're starving to death, you can say, oh, dad, I've dedicated it to the temple, and I'm sorry I can't help you, and I guess you'll just have to starve to death. So there's that disconnect that we're talking about, and I guess there are, you know, intensities of it. There's motives behind it. There's how we see ourselves. I think basically that probably is where we wind up. How we see ourselves as sinful human beings. Because if a person thinks that they are without sin, like the Pharisees did, then if they do something that they're caught in, then they have to justify it. They have to come up with a reason to say that this is okay on their part. And Jesus was very good at catching them. Now, he wasn't catching them in order to have them hurt in any way. It seems like every time the Pharisees come to Jesus, they're trying to trap him so that they can charge him with something and carry him on. Jesus just wanted them to open up to say, yeah, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm a sinner, I can't do this on my own. Righteousness, perfection, holiness, eternity are not mine. What can I do? And that's when Jesus would say, well, that's what I've done for you. That's why I go to the cross for you. That's why I rise again for you to live the new life and just trust in me rather than yourself.
Chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the rooftops. Now, the words trampling on one another stand out, and you have to ask the question, who in their right mind teaches anything in the midst of a riot? I mean, this is not good form. You know, when I was a kid, I grew up, when I hit junior high school, the craze for open schools was going on. It was
open classroom,
schools without walls, that kind of thing. And I remember you would sit in a class that you absolutely hated, like algebra, and the social studies class next to you was showing a film, so you just watched that. You know, it's just not a good idea to teach in that kind of an environment. I have to imagine a riot is far worse.
Yes, especially since they're all, it sounds like, trying to gather together so closely because of Jesus being there and them wanting to hear him, and perhaps this crowd has had some encounters with the Pharisees before, and they have sensed a sense of hypocrisy with the Pharisees, and Jesus is calling the Pharisees to task about that. And so they're pressing hard to hear Jesus, not necessarily that they're hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God that he's going to proclaim that comes in him, but that he's given it to the enemy, and they just want more ammunition. So, yeah, it sounds like it's a very great tumult, but it does say there that he began to say to his disciples. So it's almost as if while the outside edges of the crowd were pressing in and very noisy, Jesus was taking an opportunity, some quiet time, pulling his disciples aside to talk to them about why the situation has arisen and what they really need to be concerned about. I think the lesson that Jesus is giving them is going to become important, because when he talks about the Pharisees and the leaven. Leaven is something that acts slowly but consistently. It starts something small and it ends up with a larger thing as a result of its work. And so the teachings of the Pharisees would perhaps infiltrate into the lives of the disciples, and Jesus knows that you can't mix self-righteousness with the righteousness of God in him. And so he's telling them that, you know, they make good sense, rabbis. So maybe we ought to incorporate, you know, some of those things into what we're learning from you too. So I think he's got to take that moment just to keep them safe. It sounds like then later on, and I'm not really sure which way Luke is going with this. He started to teach his disciples first. Is it sequential? He first taught this and then that, or he was just talking to his disciples and then people were eavesdropping and listening, kind of like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, where he's really talking to his disciples, but then all of a sudden, you know, others are listening in, and before you know it, the Sermon on the Mount becomes a rule for life for the world, whether they believe it or not. So the circumstances certainly seem awkward for for Bible 101 with these fellows.
What's interesting, yesterday, in the middle of the text that we were talking about, someone pops up and goes, "Hey, you're insulting us! Knock it off!" That's my version.
Liar.
And now you've got this crowd out there, and it's got to be just sort of a mixture of people. Maybe you've got some of these lawyers and Pharisees who are not too happy about what they've just heard, and then you've got people that are trying to get to him to be healed, and this has just got to be, wow, it's just got to be a very confusing moment, and that I still have to wonder why this, with all of this caterwauling going on around them, is this a good moment to teach about anything, let alone hypocrisy?
Well, every moment that Jesus uses as a teaching moment is a good teaching moment. He obviously seizes those moments and is able to act on them quickly. So he saw something in this situation, and perhaps...
Well, what do you think he saw? I mean, if I'm a disciple, always dangerous to play what if, but you know, what if I'm a disciple in the midst of this? My first instinct is going to be, can we leave now? please? Master, there's a town over here that not quite so loud.
Yeah, yeah. And maybe what he saw was he couldn't distance himself from the crowd and the Pharisees mixed in the crowd and those kinds of things, but he knew that the disciples needed to hear these things. Perhaps also it's his expectation that the Pharisees would be listening in and being able to discover, like, what he sees wrong with them. Because there are some Pharisees, a few, that come and talk with him or have a positive attitude towards him in his ministry, and he's hoping even to reach the enemy. So that might be another motive that he has.
But for the most part, when Jesus points out the truth to the Pharisees, they tend not to react very well. You know, they certainly get angry. Accusations may fly. But now, with the mob here, you maybe have a small fire going on. Wouldn't that be like throwing gasoline on that fire to aggravate the Pharisees that much more?
Well, he's not accusing them directly. I have heard, and I've adopted a pattern, like when it comes to confirmation... Sunday, when we confirm our junior confirmands in the 8th grade, I speak to them. And I have more people listening in on that conversation than if I was speaking to the entire congregation that morning, because they're, in a sense, off the hook, but they're still able to say, no, wait a minute, that really applies to me, too. And maybe the threat level is being reduced so that I'm more receptive to hearing it. That's just a thought that, you know, I have found and heard in my own ministry that might explain some of this why he's doing something when it doesn't seem to be the best place to do it.
Could it also be that there's a connection between this crowd and another crowd we're going to see, the crowd that turns up on Good Friday?
Yes. Oh, because we're never defined as to who the crowds are. There always seem to be crowds. There's a crowd. And so one of the things we find out about these crowds is that they can certainly be fickle, because on Good Friday they're not too much against Jesus. They're just sort of there because there's something going on and they're sensing it. And it was then that the gospel writers tell us that chief priests and the elders spoke to the crowd, or in our language, you know, whipped the crowd up to be against Jesus. So there is a sense of a fickleness there. But you know, the warning that he gives to his disciples in the verses you read is a warning for everybody that thinks they can get away with something, and that would include the Pharisees, even though they're probably in great denial. It would include the everyday person who says, "Golly, I hope nobody saw that, because then I won't get punished." And Jesus is warning them that we might get through life unscathed, but then there is a judge at the end of this life who reveals things, reveals motives, who shows those kinds of things. And it doesn't indicate that he's yelling or anything. He's just sort of being a very non-anxious presence in the midst of this crowd, and that certainly goes a long way for a crowd with a mob mentality. At least, you know, you've got the people that are ranting and raving, like the Baal cook-off, you know, back in the Old Testament with Elijah, yeah. and the setting of the altar on fire, and you know, they're just wailing away, and you know, the prophet just gets up there and says a few quiet words, and bam. You know, even the water in the ditch gets licked up because there's that much fire. So that might be a picture of that demonstration as well of his calm. He has a non-anxious presence in every situation. He's asleep in the boat. I mean, you know, the fishermen, the Deadliest Catch guys are like, you know, thinking for sure they're going to die because this is the worst storm they've ever seen. And there he is asleep. Now, that's something that can't be done unless you know that you have control of things and things will be will turn out okay. So we have all those elements as we kind of figure out why he's using this unlikely moment for a teaching moment.
It's still, I marvel at that. Well, I guess the problem here may be also that the distractions of this crowd for the disciples is maybe why they didn't get the connection on Good Friday and they all took off.
Well,
they didn't really get the idea here that, well, I mean, what you explain, Pastor Nagy, what's really going on here. Is this about Jesus talking about the Pharisees and using the mob as an example, or is this a forerunner of what these disciples are going to face as they go through their vocation, their careers as apostles, thinking about St. Paul getting the stuffings beat out of him every time he stopped someplace?
Yeah, although he might have been in this crowd with the Pharisees on the other side.
Well, at that moment, yeah.
Because, you know, we have no knowledge of his presence anywhere, but he certainly knew Jesus well enough to talk about him at great length positively after his conversion than negatively. So he's either a fast learner or, you know, he was a witness or heard of these stories. Is Jesus preparing his disciples for a future life? Is he trying to teach them to be a non-anxious presence and to take teaching moments? Well, Peter was probably the most distracted one, since I believe, you know, he is the poster child for ADHD. Since I have it, I claim him as my patron saint. You know, he just doesn't get away with it. But, boy, when Luke writes about him in the book of Acts, okay, we're going to release you from jail. We don't want you to talk about that man anymore. And as the man is finishing telling Peter what not to do, Peter takes his first steps to go back to exactly where he was, doing exactly what he did. And I think there were great lessons for him as he followed Jesus in this particular case as his rabbi, as his teacher, as his mentor, that once the bravery factor kicks in, then everything else that Jesus had brought them to see about themselves and people and how crowds can be swayed, and those occur again and again in the book of Acts as well, as Luke recounts them. You know, it's like, okay, the crowd is neutral, and then they're against him, and then they're for him, and all those kinds of things. It certainly might be a picture of that, although very few of them even make it out of the garden. They all fled there, and we don't know how big that crowd was, but it wasn't as big as this, of course, because these are numbering thousands of people.
Yeah, we've got about a minute left. Let's grab a quick call from Ron. Ron, jump in if we need to. We'll hold you over the break.
Okay, hi, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning, Ron.
I, too, had to look up the word hypocrisy in the dictionary before I made my call, because I used the word hypocrite a lot in my life, but not hypocrisy. I was just wondering, they talk about the leaven of the Pharisees. In what way is hypocrisy yeast-like in the life of a Christian, and what are some forms of hypocrisy in the Christian's life today? And I'll hang up and listen online, okay?
All right, thank you, Ron. Okay, why don't you get started? About 30 seconds, we'll pick up on the other side of the break, Pastor.
Okay, yeah, hypocrisy is like leaven in that it just starts out rather small, and then because it has to protect itself, if one cannot admit to the hypocrisy, you have to add another hypocrisy onto it. It's kind of like telling a lie. You know, it may start out as a little white lie, and then you have to tell another lie to cover it, and another lie to cover it, and then it just kind of explodes.
The other thing that strikes me here, we'll talk about this when we get back from the break on the Bible study with Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana, is that it seems that fear is driving the hypocrisy here, perhaps on the part of the disciples, the fear of being killed, or on the part of the Pharisees, the fear of being wrong. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. We'll be right back. Stick around. Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. Pastor Gary Nagy, our guest pastor this morning, Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. That is our assignment for today. All right, Pastor Nagy, finish your thoughts on Ron's question.
Well, first of all, let me say that's quite a back-to-back set of ads you've got there between Pastor Doug Nicely and Bible WrestleMania.
Well, you know, it's,
I thought it was great. and very real. And that's what people do. They wrestle with the Bible. But kind of going back just a little bit more for what Ron was saying, I never talk about people being hypocrites because hypocrites don't believe and they know they don't believe and they're trying to justify their own actions. But time and time again in the Bible we read that these people wanted the praise of men. So they would not really care about what righteousness is, even though in their own minds they probably thought that whatever they did was right. It's like they could do no wrong. So I talk about Christians being hypocritical, which I think is a little bit different. We all have a disconnect between what we want to do and what we wind up doing. I mean, Paul talks about that in that great passage of the human condition for Christians in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about, yeah, we should be perfect, but no, wait a minute, we can't even always do what we want to do. We wind up doing what we try to avoid. And then, of course, you know, the great victory that comes in Christ who continues to wash us and forgive us and move us and then finally take us to heaven. So I talk about those kinds of things versus a person who's a hypocrite where they basically say, don't confuse me with the facts. And that's the kind of person that Jesus is dealing with in the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I mean, he catches them all the time. He says, now, you're not supposed to work on a Sabbath, right? Right. Well, which one of you, when your cow falls into a ditch, you don't go out and get the John Deere? I'm kind of updating that a little bit. And you drag that cow out of the ditch. Isn't that work? Oh, well, you know, and so he catches them, and they have no answer because they've never been questioned before. And so now the person who's doing the questioning is wrong. Kind of going back to that young lady who's just asked some very simple, innocent, honest questions at Westboro Church and wound up being shunned by them for that. So I think the rule of thumb I've used is if you worry that you are a hypocrite, then you are a believer because hypocrites know their hypocrisy and defend it. Again, it may start out small and winds up having to be layer upon layer of hypocrisy to keep the story straight. And Christians worry about being hypocrites, and they ask God to forgive them and to give them a direct line between what they believe and how they behave, and that's the difference there.
When we went to the break, I was talking about hypocrisy might be driven by a couple of different things. The next text that we have for today, picking up at verse 4, is under the chapter heading, or the segment heading, Have No Fear. It starts this way, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered, not mine anymore.
It's just easier to count them.
Yeah, it's just much less effort, right? Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So the question was, from Ron, you know, playing off what Ron had to ask, hypocrisy can be driven, I guess, by fear. Fear of being killed, I think that's the lesson maybe for the apostles here. Just to save your own skins, don't sell out your Savior.
But yeah, then there's the fear became a problem in the early church with the persecutions. And then the question for the church at large was, do you accept back a person who denied Jesus to avoid persecution and then says, I believe in Jesus again? And that was a big discussion, especially in the Nestorian church or the church in Northern Africa. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, Augustine had to wrestle with that because the issue became one of, well, you know, when the sword is put to the throat and they deny Christ, and then they recant of the recantation and come back and go, we'd like to be part of the church again. What do you do with these people?
Well, yeah, and I think Jesus would have forgave them because he had to do that all the time with his own guys. You know, Peter denies him 3 times, and he just gives them a look. And I said last night, when we talked about that a little bit in midweek Lenten service, that, you know, I don't think it was a scowl that Jesus gave Peter after Peter denied and a rooster crowed, because although the story is not recorded by anybody, not even the Paul Harvey of the gospel writers, that's John, who writes the rest of the story that the other guys didn't, 75% of his gospel is new material, so to speak. None of them talk about what happened to Peter and Peter and Jesus that would restore Peter until after Jesus is resurrected, and then there's this, you know, do you love me, feed my lamb. It's sort of an ongoing kind of thing, but, you know, Peter was one of the first ones to run to the empty grave to check this out. Now, if you betrayed somebody, if you hurt somebody, chances are you probably wouldn't run right into them. You try to avoid them at all costs. So somewhere along the line, Peter had in his mind this idea of this great forgiveness. Because when we notice it, you know, Jesus says, okay, some people are afraid of losing their status, and so they won't say something to somebody so that the people will like them. He's referring to the Pharisees. He's telling his disciples then, as you read, fear the one who is able to cast you into hell, and that, of course, would be God. I tell you, fear him. So that's you know, be afraid of this God, because this is the one who can do something. And then immediately he turns it over and says, but don't only fear. You know, sparrows are cheap, and God remembers them. The hair of your head's numbered, and you are more valued than sparrows. So fear is the beginning of wisdom for the Lord, but it's not the end. Jesus Christ is the end of wisdom when it comes to knowing God. And so he's encouraging his disciples. And I'm sure that just stuck and resonated with Peter. Either he hadn't asked, he hadn't come to grips with knowing that Jesus would have forgave him on, you know, the rest of Friday, all day Saturday until Sunday, or he was running to that grave to apologize and to receive that restoration through the announcement of the forgiveness of sins. So, yeah, we're afraid of God, as we rightfully should be, but that's not where we remain in our life. We move on to understand that the fear needs to be there, because without the fear, there's no need to figure out how to relieve the fear, how to be comfortable in the presence of God.
Yeah, there's always those mixed emotions, because as you're talking about Peter, the other thing that I'm thinking about is, you know, when you were a kid and you did something really, really bad, and mom would say, your father's home, the first thing you do is run to the window to make sure he really was?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that may be a little bit at play as well.
Yeah. Yeah. There's, this is, you know, what can somebody do to you? There's something that's going to be a lot worse that can be done to you if you do the denial.
Yeah, just wait till your father gets home.
Yeah, just wait till the father hears about this. Yeah. Yeah.
The whole thing about the hypocrisy, it strikes me that this tension that Luke is crafting here in this, if you look at it, I think you can see, you tell me if I'm right and wrong or what I'm seeing in the text here, but it seems to be that hypocrisy is a two-way street. You have the Pharisees, who are hypocritical in their righteousness, but then for the sake of saving their own skins, you could have the disciples denying righteousness so the crowds don't kill them.
Oh, right, yeah, yeah. It's the nature of the beast of hypocrisy. You're right. There, like I said earlier in just a general conversation about it, there's different levels, there's different motivations, there's it's a two-way street, absolutely right.
So the disciples, you know, this idea of there's no really hiding the truth. People know, and this is, I think it's good of you to focus in on the courtyard and the denial of Peter. He's recognized. He's in the light of the fire. He's recognized as a disciple, and he denies it, and ultimately he really can't deny it.
Yes. Is this a foretelling, not that it's a prophecy of what's going to happen in the garden? Whatever is said in the dark shall be heard in the light.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
yeah. Yeah. I never thought of putting those two together like that. I mean, I was making the connection in one sense, but you made the connection in the other sense. So, boy, that's a sermon for next year's Lent.
Well, there you go.
Thank you.
I'm here to help. Just let me know whatever I can do. I'm glad to contribute.
We'll make you an honorary member of the LLC.
Well, thank you. So the motivation to be a hypocrite can have either a positive aspect. You know, we want to be praised by men, right?
Right.
Or it could have a negative one, which is we want to avoid something bad happening to us. And in a lot of ways, it strikes me, Pastor Nagy, that what passes itself for the Christian church today in Western culture does exactly that. They profess a different Christ for the sake of getting along with everyone so that we're not called bad people.
Yes, yes. The motive can actually go both ways, I guess, within the same person. The Pharisees obviously have, as you said, the motive of we want to be praised by people. So the hypocrisy is there. We're going to cover up our failures because they have to think we're perfect. But I think it can be in it's capable. The acting hypocritically can either, well, we want to be their friends and we want them to like us, so we're going to say what they have to say. And on the other hand, you know, well, because we could conclude that if we say the wrong thing, then they're going to turn against us. I just heard on NPR coming in to the office about the new pope in Argentina, and there was some bad stuff going on in the government then in the 70s or something, and there were two ways of the bishops of the country handling it, and one was sort of like outspoken and getting into trouble, and the other one was kind of still working behind the scenes to try to get stuff figured out, and that the new pope was in that latter group, the quietly working behind the scenes and seeing what they could do. And I guess that's going to be a debate forever, is like, you know, was that the right tact to take, or was it the person that was, you know, meeting it head on? Kind of going back to, you know, Germany when some of the churches said, well, we have to have a say, so we're going to agree with the government and Hitler and all those kinds of things. And the other one says, no, we've got to revolt against this from the get-go, because to not revolt against it is a denial of the basic tenets of our faith for confessing Christ.
Yeah, so, it's kind of the Niemöller versus Bonhoeffer schools.
Yeah, there you go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But of all the things that God cannot tolerate, Pastor Nagy, why is denial of his son the worst?
Well, I always thought it was the rejection of the Holy Spirit, but...
Well, that may be one and the same in a Trinitarian sense, but...
Well, but, because in 10 it says, anybody who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven.
Right.
But it's the Holy Spirit, I think, getting back to what your connection is, it's getting back to the Holy Spirit who creates faith in us in Christ. The Holy Spirit creates faith in the Trinity, but the emphasis is on Christ, because Christ is the answer. Christ is the cause of why we have a relationship with God that's good, and we don't have to be afraid. To reject him is to reject the only answer that God provides us to have a relationship with him that knows he's our friend, and that he will get us through this life, and we will then live with him in his house forever in the next, where everything is wonderful and peaceful. And there is no plan B. You know, the best you can do is, well, there's hell, and some people who knew Christ but rejected Christ afterwards are in the worst part of hell, and then some people that never had a chance to hear about Christ still are separate from God, however God defines that portion of hell, but it's still a separation from him. There's no sort of limbo where it's kind of neutral. You know, this is the answer. This is why it's so important. This is God's plan. Jesus is the plan in the flesh, and without the plan and without Jesus, there's no relationship with God. It can't be had any other way.
Now, the disciples could be fairly thick at times, but they knew the fundamentals of the Old Testament, didn't they?
Oh, sure.
All right. So they were quite aware from the lesson of the prophets that stones could do really bad things to the soft parts of your body.
Yes.
Let alone the hard parts of your body.
Right.
All right. And Jesus is recently full of all this talk about, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. Right?
Right.
And you know, Jesus is never minimizing the possibility of their deaths. He never says, well, I'll die, but you guys will be okay. So there's this crowd now surrounding them, trampling each other, as it said earlier. So where's the comfort in this moment of saying, don't be afraid of death?
Because I'm not sure Jesus ever said anywhere that he would be the first to go. You know,
well,
it could very well be. Peter might be thinking, hey, you know, he's going to die in Jerusalem, and it's going to be on an appointed day. We're kind of getting that picture, but, you know, they might take us out first. Yeah. And so, you know, he needs to encourage them, for it could happen at any time, because obviously we've seen crowds turn. We're going to see crowds turn again. You know, Peter could be talking to somebody, and then they would have a change of heart and say, no, we're not going to listen to this anymore, like he did in the book of Acts time and time again. So I think Jesus is giving them a preparation that expect it, and it's not going to be easy, and I'm worth dying for, and because I know, I want you to know that you're worth dying for. That's why I'm dying for you, to pay for your sins, and as you believe in me, that I'm worth dying for, and we have to put those other things aside, because I think, you know, sometimes we can be very heroic, like in the classroom.
Yeah.
Yes, we will die for the Lord, and then it's like, oh, wait a minute, I just saw that, you know, rock come by, and that, oh, I don't know about this now. So there's that understanding of on-the-job training, I think, that Jesus is imparting to them, too, because it could very well be that, you know, they could have jumped and at least got hurt in this it had become a melee in a little while.
Yeah, see, and here's another tension that Luke is setting up, and that is, we've talked about, there can be different motivations and results of hypocrisy, but there can also be different types of fear. And I think he's setting up a tension here, too, about what you really ought to be afraid of. There's the right kind of fear, which is the fear of God, as Luther says in the Catechism, fear, love, and trust. And then there's the other kind of fear, the kind that makes you hide under the bed, and that's what they're experiencing from the mob right now.
Right, right. And I think sometimes that's capitalized on by people who work with folks that have fears treating them like psychologically.
Yeah.
What's the worst thing that could happen if this came true? And, you know, we got Jesus sort of asking or telling them, think about this. What's the worst thing that could happen if these Pharisees get mad at you? Well, they would kill me. Okay. It would hurt? Yeah.
Yeah,
okay. What's the worst thing that could happen if God was upset with you because you didn't have faith in him? Well, we would die, and we would go to hell, and hell is a million times worse than life here. So he's setting them up for understanding the truth of the beast, of the nature of the thing here.
You know, I think we've lost. I did a program a couple of Saturdays ago on Studio A talking about the Just War Doctrine and taking a look at the drone program that we have right now. And in the course of that conversation, the fellow that I was interviewing said, well, you know, at this time, you know, back in the time of Luther and back in the time of Augustine when they are crafting the Just War Doctrine, he said, you know, they honestly believed that dying was not the worst thing that could happen to you. The worst thing that could happen to you is to spend eternity in hell.
Yes.
But today, we've completely dismissed the part of hell, and the worst thing that can happen to you is to die. And it's
it's
completely restructured how we look at things.
Oh, yes, and society just plays into that. You know, look younger, feel younger. Notice nobody is ever able to make you be younger, but the idea is if you're removed from death simply by the way you look or the way you feel or what you eat, then maybe death will not come soon. It might come later, and that's the worst thing that could happen to you. Yeah, I think that's you're absolutely right, and society has caused a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding about death and what's the worst thing to come after death. And then we get these fellows that you hear about on 60 Minutes and such saying, oh, well, you know, there is no hell. God's a God of love. He'd never put anybody there.
We talked about him the other day just a little bit. Yeah, let's wrap up our text. Verse 8, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when you bring, and when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It's kind of like doing the Bible study. There are some days you look at the text and you go, I have no idea. And then the mic goes on and there it is.
Yeah, it's laid out there, and Jesus is very crystal clear. Again, we're black and white. Acknowledge me before men, or confess me, and we'll be acknowledged. Deny me before men, and we'll be denied.
But to that point, is our salvation based upon our confession, or is it based upon the blood of Christ?
It's based upon the blood of Christ, but the blood of Christ doesn't do anybody good unless they confess it, so to speak. They have to know it. And so it shows that there's a faith active in the life of the person. This is going back to James, which very well could have been the first book written after the Gospels, where people said, oh, well, I'm saved by faith, so I don't have to do anything. And that's where he talks about faith without works is dead. So it has to be an expression of what I have and what I have within me that God has given me in the faith that trusts in Jesus. It's like I was talking to the kids the other night about forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I said, you know, that's a pretty scary thought. Is our faith, is our salvation based upon, or our forgiveness based upon the fact that we are forgiving? And so then we talked about, well, that God says it's got to be a pass-through. It's the window concept. The light comes through the window and shines into the room. Well, the Christian is the window. It receives the light, and then it passes it along to prove that it has it. I said, you know, you have a ball game and going on a baseball game, and you can pretend to have the ball, but you have to have the ball in order to do something. And I said, that's what God is saying. You know, you have to have the blood of Jesus covering your sins, which you've received by faith, and to prove that you have it, you tell other people about the blood of Jesus. And what's so wonderful about this blood is we might not say what we should have said in that crowd, and it would have been a moment of weakness, and we would have been hypocritical, and Jesus comes to us, and as we come to him and say, my God, truly I've sinned against you again through my own grievous fault, and again we are restored because of the blood that the Son shed is so powerful and so wonderful that it cleanses us from all sin.
You know, as I think about this, as we're going through the lesson, we talked about basically two types of hypocrisy. There may be a third one here at play, and you tell me what you think. And this is maybe from a little bit of a different angle.
Okay.
But the disciples are also in jeopardy of being hypocrites when it comes to the Gentiles, thinking that this Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and that his ministry is only for them and not for everyone. I think Peter has a bit of an issue with this down the road.
God has to rerun the vision a few times in order for Peter to say, oh, now I get it. Yeah, I'm supposed to go to that Roman soldier's house. Okay, Lord, thank you. Yeah, that's a good point, that the hypocrisy could then spill out as to who qualifies to receive the grace, and it's a pre-qualification. You know?
Yeah, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. They're saying, if you be like us, or
yeah,
you know, join the club, know the secret handshake, or else.
Right, right. And so the danger for the disciples, as you were describing it, then isn't to become Pharisee-like because they're going to trust in Christ more and more and more, but it's to who they reach out to invite them to trust in Christ. And if the Gentiles are excluded, and that becomes, you know, the big debate in the council in Jerusalem about you have to be circumcised in order to believe in Christ, and
right,
you know, they come up with the answer, well, let's not burden them with anything because they have faith like we do, and then, you know, they got it figured out.
Well, at least they got it figured out. I don't think the Pharisees ever did, and I think we confront that same type of hypocrisy today when we talk about missions and that sort of thing. Who do we go to, who we don't go to, who we're comfortable having in church sit next to us, that sort of thing.
Oh, Oh, yes, yes. There's a, I think it's inbred, innate in every human being. It's called the principle of homogeneity, where, you know, we tend to gravitate towards people who are like ourselves.
Pastor Gary Nagy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Always a welcome guest here on the Bible Study. Enjoy the lesson with you, my friend. Thanks for your time this morning.
Oh, you're sure welcome.
All right, take care. We'll see you again real soon. Coming up next, it's Ask the Pastor. Pastor Ryan Fairman will be here. Talk a little Pope, talk a little, oh, who knows, all sorts of things in the stack today. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.